Great to see you, as we've done for several years here between Mother's Day and Father's Day. We support the Pregnancy Help Center of Chesterfield, and so what you do is you take one of these baby bottles and you put loose change or loose currency in it. You can put a check in it if you want to, and it's just something you take home and collect. Money in that, and then bring back to the church sometime between now and Father's Day so that we may help support the critically important work of the Pregnancy Help Center of Chesterfield. I'd also want to mention one other thing. So in this space next Sunday, we're going to be having a covered dish meal immediately following worship, and then a town hall with my good friend, the pastor at Coastal Church in Yorktown, and there are details about that that we can get to you as to why we're doing that, if that you have no idea what I'm talking about. But at any rate, what I wanted to just kind of warn you about, and just to so that you're expecting this. So what will happen is next Sunday, immediately after worship, is kind of an all hands on deck sort of. We'll have people set up to push. What everybody can do, almost everyone, is kind of push chairs out of the way, and we'll immediately set up tables right here in this spot. And then, you know, push chairs back together, and we'll have lunch together if you bring it. So the church will provide some chicken and drinks and stuff, but then other things to eat will be things that we bring from our homes, or, you know, their grocery stores have stuff you can grab and bring in. That works too. Some of you probably know the story. Oh, by the way, I'll have a bigger platform, 8x8 next Sunday. So no worries. I didn't fall last week, and I don't plan to fall today, but if I do, it'll be okay. Some of you know the story about the Inklings. It's the group of writers who were friends of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, writers of the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings series, among many other books. And there were several other writers there in England around the time of the World War II. One of the Inklings was a writer by the name of Charles Williams that Lewis was particularly fond of. And right as they were beginning to celebrate the end of World War II, Williams died. And so there was joy that the war was ending, but tremendous grief amongst the Inklings that this great friend of theirs had died. And out of that, it didn't end up working all that well to help the Williams family, but Lewis got the idea to recruit writer Dorothy Sayers and T.S. Eliot, not members of the Inklings, but he made an effort to do a book that he would edit of writing on the themes that Williams wrote about, and then all the proceeds of that book would go to help support Williams's widow and his children. In the end, they did it. It was ineffective. But they tried. What actually did help was T.S. Eliot, a well-known author, through his publishing company, reprinted and redistributed everything that Williams had ever written. But that was genuinely helpful. I mention that because the very presence of what the gospel message is meant to and rightly heard and understood, it drives us toward giving ourselves to other people, or as John Wesley said, do all the good you can in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, every time you can. But the reason that we do good works, the reason the Christian faith provokes people to do good works is not to earn God's favor. It actually works exactly the other way around. Rather, our experience of God's forgiveness, of God's favor, is what moves our hearts and changes us to want to give ourselves to others. So we're in the series of messages in the book of 1 Timothy called The Aim of Love. And the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, who is the pastor of this church there in Ephesus. And they're dealing with various issues. And in this particular text that we're about to look at, there were apparently a system of need going on that they created a list of widows of whom the church would take full responsibility for caring for. This is one of those passages of Scripture where it really takes some careful effort to make sure it's interpreted carefully, because their situation was so wildly different than the situation that we have now. There was actually a law in Rome that a woman who was widowed had to be married within 2 years. It was there was no way for a woman to provide for herself in that culture. And so without some sort of means of help, that was almost a death sentence for the woman. So our culture is very different. Almost everyone, there are people in our culture, some choose not to be married ever. Some would love to be married but have no prospects for doing so. That simply was not a feature of their culture. Either women were married, or they largely starved to death, or there was some means, and the church began to take that up. What was going on was that there were some younger widows who were abusing that privilege and were taking advantage of the church's care for them. And so this all seems obscure and has nothing to do with us, except we're able to, it's intensely practical for us, because what it does is help us to see that the church is meant to operate like a family. It helps to, thinking about this text helps to show that we're to exercise discernment in knowing what we should seek to, how we should seek to help and to care, because churches can't possibly do everything. And then finally, the passage clearly lays out the value that every believer who has heard and received the gospel, rightly heard, is provoking them from within to devote themselves to a life of serving other people. So here's the question we're going to get at in this text. How does God call us to devote ourselves to serving, so that we give no occasion for our adversary to slander us? Now, that may seem like a strange statement, but you'll see in this text, part of Paul's concern in the pastoral epistles especially is the reputation of the church, the reputation of God's people in the community. And there were people operating in the church in a way that was bringing a bad reputation. There were unbelievers who understood better. They were doing a better job in some cases of caring for people than they were. And so there's some really strong language in this. And that's why, as Paul is saying, that there were some who were behaving completely antithetical to what the gospel was aiming them toward. So that's what's going on in this text. The title of the message is The Role of Good Works. And I want you to see, first of all, the call for you and I to develop the skill of encouragement. We're to develop the skill of encouragement. So here's how the passage starts. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, but this is not a private letter just between the two. It is obvious from numerous clues in the text that this letter was meant to be read to the entire church body, and so it was instruction for all of them. So this is not just one guy writing to another. This is to a whole church, and by extension to us. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. So that word of Paul is implying more than he explicitly states out here, but we could write it or understand it in this way. He says, don't rebuke an older man, encourage him as you would if he were your own father. And in all these cases, of course, I'm very aware that some people have horrifically difficult relationships with their families. And so he's clearly thinking about an ideal situation where relationships are good. But he's saying, don't rebuke an older man, encourage him like you would want someone to encourage your own father. And he also says, don't rebuke younger men, but learn to encourage younger men the same way that you would want someone to encourage your own brother, someone that you care deeply about. And so don't rebuke older women, but encourage older women as you would want someone to encourage your own mother. And there's a little bit of a twist on the don't rebuke younger women, encourage you as you would a sister, and he adds the phrase, in all purity, clearly identifying the issue of sexual temptation and sexual misbehavior. And there's a clue in there for anyone who wrestles with inappropriate sexual attraction towards someone who is not their spouse, is that you learn, you work to think of them as your own sibling, as your own sister, as your own brother. Because I know that this works in all directions. And so that's what that instruction is all about. And it simply means that amongst God's family, people are relate to one another with respect as they would want someone to relate to their own family members. In his book on discipling by Mark Dever, he talks about in coaching younger pastors that they often seem to want to scold people in their preaching, thinking that, you know, if you're really preaching, you're going to be tough on people. You're going to make it hard on them. And Dever's a couple of years older than me, by the way, and he says, of course, there are, they don't realize, they hadn't figured out yet that you can actually, in almost all cases, accomplish more by encouraging people than you can by confronting them and being critical of them. There's a place for confrontation, but it's got to be done in the way that this is talked about, with respect and with grace, the way we would want someone to talk to someone that we cared deeply about. He goes on to say, you know, look, if you think back on your own life, and this is certainly true of me, if you think back on your own life, the people who have had the greatest impact on us typically are people who were encouraging to us, who trusted us, and who believed in us. Or as another author said, in an atmosphere of suspicion, people shrivel up. But in an atmosphere of encouragement, they expand and thrive. Part of God's call on people, what the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus extended to believers is meant to do in us, to teach us how to be an encourager to other people. This is not the very sweet sort of Southern idea of being very polite and kind to people to their face and then critical behind their back. It's also not just managing to, you know, anybody can just not say nothing, you know, just managing to not say anything discouraging. I mean, that's progress. But this is clearly meaning to create or to create the expectation that we would learn to use words to build people up rather than tear people down. Part of the way that happens is that we need to allow the gospel to continue to work in us, to break the critical spirit in us that would make us want to be critical or habitually critical of other people anyway. The other thing I'll say about this before we move on is that the reality is that people will discourage you. You will encounter circumstances and you will encounter people who will not always behave in this way. And sometimes, of course, people, even mature believers, sometimes sin in the way that they speak. I know that I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. And so the challenge to you and I then, in that case, is to break the cycle of that kind of back and forth. Or as Jesus said, that we don't return an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And so when someone discourages us by the way they speak to us, we pray for them to discern what it would mean to encourage them, what would be encouraging to them. When someone persecutes us, we bless them. When we turn the other cheek, as Jesus says. If someone wants to take our coat, we give them our shirt also. If they ask us to do more than we really ought to be able to do, that we do that more, and we do it with a gracious attitude. That's what Jesus is working in us. And of course, we can't do this in our own strength. We can't do this in our own power unless we're being consistently fed on the glory of the good news that Jesus accepts us exactly as we are, on the basis not of our good works, but of His, especially on the cross. Then there's no fuel in the tank of our souls to continue to provoke us to do what would be encouraging. So, how does God call us to devote ourselves to serving so that we give no occasion for our adversary, the devil, to slander us as God's people? A part of that comes by growing in our ability to serve one another in the way that we talk to them, that we learn to encourage. Secondly, is that we discern how to give priority to the greatest needs. So as Wes alluded to earlier, this gets into this very specific issue of widows in that church body. But from it, we can learn some important things that will encourage us in the right way and how we think about needs that we seek to meet. So verse 3, he says, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone," that's what he means by truly a widow. He's not trying to create some other category, but who the church, again, this is in an absence of any sort of government programs that would care for people, this woman would likely starve outside of this help. And he's simply saying, those with no other options, they are truly left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But by great contrast, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. So remember, this letter is meant to be written. They're all hearing this at the same time. This is not just a letter to Timothy. The whole body is listening and being instructed by this. And then he says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Really, really strong words. And what's going on there is that in that last part, and I'll go back to the beginning, in the last part there, Paul's saying even people who don't know God understand they're supposed to care for their family members. And so they had some people who were not doing that, and it was creating an extra burden on the church. And it was creating criticism of believers in the wider community. So that's what was going on there. So that the truly widows are those who are completely alone, and the church was taking full responsibility, because again, no such thing as any kind of government program to care for someone who had no other means of support, no ability to work for themselves and earn a living. And he says, so let them first learn to show godliness. So you can't so overemphasize the first point about that the church is to relate like a family. We're not meant to take that to the extreme where the church becomes like a commune that completely erases all biological family or family by marriage distinctions. That's not what's happening. There's still a priority that we have a responsibility to first care for our family members so that the greater needs that require us cooperating together can be met. But notice that phrase again, learn to show godliness. We talked about last week what godliness actually means as a proper reverence, a proper affection for who God is, a proper love and affection for Jesus. But what he is saying here is that it's not just something that we internally feel. Genuine godliness gets worked out into actual behaviors that get shown. And so part of that is that, first of all, we're to care for those who are within our own family, and that's how we show godliness. That's how it comes out of us. And so he makes this contrast again by a widow who is truly alone. He'll say more about that in a second. A person who has set their hope completely on God, because there's no other option for their well-being, and so they continue night and day in prayer. But then he draws a contrast with that to a person who lives for themselves, a person who lives a self-indulgent lifestyle, and he's clearly speaking against that and meaning that God's people are not to live that way, but again, in response to the good news of Jesus, in response to the mercy and grace of God, that if we're allowing that to work the way it's meant to, it's aiming us toward caring for other people. And then again, the phrase, so that they may be without reproach. There's concern here that we demonstrate the character of Jesus to the world in such a way that we help people to see him for who he is and what his full effect in the lives of people is. But this kind of care, part of what this implies and teaches us is that we can best care for those who are closest to us. So that is first, we have the best chance of being able to know where there's real need and where there's not with our own family members. And then secondly, in a local church body and right around in the community, so that we can discern. That doesn't mean that we don't ever care for needs beyond us, but we have the best chance of really understanding the circumstances and caring for those who are closest to us. I had a somewhat of a negative experience a few years ago that illustrates this. We have three kids, 35, 33, and 15. Our daughter, who's now 33, today is her seventh wedding anniversary. She was just a few months before getting married, between 15 and 16, and she was on our health care through Obamacare. And as you know, there was a new rule with Obamacare that someone up to 26 years old could stay on your insurance, but it was tricky in figuring out how to make this transition between her being on our insurance and her being on, for her and Alex to be on insurance together. And so I'm on these impossibly long phone calls with the federal government and trying to figure this out. I've got one person from the insurance company and one person from the government, and we're in this three-way call. And so I said, all right, I am getting ready to turn off my daughter's insurance on my account. So, and you're promising me that you can see her there, and for these few months between now and when she gets married, that she has insurance. Yes, Mr. Cornett, it's done. A couple of weeks later, I learn that it didn't work. And, you know, there's rules for, because something that big, and I'm not trying to be critical of the government here. I'm just saying something that big, there's no way you can't make up things every time. You have to set rules and standards, and this is the way it works. You can't deviate. And so I found out in January that she had no insurance and there was no way I could get her any that I could see until she got married. And I was, you know, I don't normally get furious, and I didn't yell at the person on the phone, but I was completely flabbergasted. I mean, I had done everything I knew to do to make sure that she had health insurance, because I had been drilled into my mind, rightly so, that, you know, you can have an event with no insurance and it ruins you for financially. And I had done all that I knew to do. My whole point in telling you all of that story is that the further things are away from us and the bigger the organization, the harder it is to learn to care. In the church, we have a responsibility to think together and to pray together and to discern in situations that we know about to be able to care for people and for circumstances well. We're to learn to show godliness and to use discernment and do that. Just a couple of practical things about how to do that, and we'll go on to the last paragraph. But first of all, we show godliness in our closest relationships first. And then there's a clear implication from this is that we're to do that well within our own local church body so that people in the church body, and this is true for every New Testament church, are to learn to do this well to one another so that people in that body are loved well. But that does not mean that we clearly have a responsibility to go beyond that. And that's when Wes has already alluded to Village Green initiatives. And the whole point of that is to help us to discern needs in the community that we might intelligently and compassionately be mobilized as a church body and even partnering with other community members to be able to meet needs well. Or as Coastal Church likes to say, and I love the way they talk about this, they have done a very good job of practically encouraging all of their members for everyone to be engaged in a ministry in the local church and in a mission external to their local church. And I think that's really good thinking. So how does God call us to devote ourselves to serving so that we give no occasion for our adversary to slander us? First of all, we're to develop the ability to encourage. We're to discern how best to meet needs. And then finally, we're to devote our lives to serving others and to helping others. Now, this paragraph's even more tricky in trying to understand their culture and the distinctives of it and applying it in our culture. But we're going to wander into it anyway. So here we go. Let a widow be enrolled. And when he uses that word enrolled, there was obviously a list of people. Here, there were a list of widows that we're going to, the church is going to support them completely. There is no situation, anything quite like this in our culture. So it's not a one-to-one correlation. Anyway, look what he says. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I hope you won't tune me out until I get a chance to explain these things. But here's what he says next. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, he is not saying that getting married is abandoning the faith. That's obviously not what he means, because he's getting ready to recommend the younger widows remarry. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. See his concern there again. For some have already strayed away from Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that the church may care for those who are truly widows who have no other opportunity to support themselves whatsoever. So again, it appears that there were some younger widows that were taking advantage of this system of care and they were abusing it. So they had to create some criteria for how to do that. And the criteria was, practically speaking, older widows had no chance of caring for themselves and no chance of remarriage. But that wasn't the only criteria. And it's very interesting, if you were to go back to chapter 3 and to look at the criteria for who could serve as an elder, it's very similar to this. And it's not anything that's particularly unusual. It's just that for those who are elders, that we insist that people we would place in that role would show these character qualities. And there's some similarities between the two, but it was clearly to go to those who had demonstrated that they were already bent towards serving other people and that they could handle this level of support. And so that's what's going on there. But clearly you can see they're talking about people who have women who had a reputation for good works. That list is not exclusive or it's not comprehensive. It's just some ways that they would do that and some specific things listed there. But then when he goes to speaking about enrolling younger widows, Paul is not saying that women are the only ones who have issues with gossip. The point that he is making here is that being a person who has too many things provided for you and has an idleness and doesn't have meaningful work to do, there's great temptation to become a person who is both a gossip and a busybody. Some of you know that one of the ways of describing gossip in the culture is the word dish. Have you heard that before? That like D-I-S-H. And it's because of the temptation. There is something about this, and there's not a one of us in the room that's immune to this. There's something people even use the phrase delicious gossip. There's something that appeals to the worst parts of us to hear things negative about other people. And so what Paul is saying, that having too much idleness it aggravates the temptation to sin. It through gossip and through being a busybody is like gossip with a hint of judgmentalism in it, of being critical of other people. But the whole point of all of this is meant, from our standpoint, is meant to say again that God calls us to be people who work not just to meet our own needs, but to meet the needs of other people. That we were, none of us were ever meant to just have gobs and gobs of time where we had nothing to do but to amuse ourselves through whatever means it is that we think that it requires us, that we like. And there are many different kinds, and I'm not going to speak of them. There are plenty of ways that I like to be entertained. But the point of this text is that God's people are not to live their lives for idleness or to entertain themselves, but to give themselves in working and serving to meet the needs of other people. And that is God's call on our lives. And again, to not do that, to abuse the freedoms that we have through having most of our needs met, gives the enemy occasion for slander. And so he speaks to that again. My mom displays this kind of character as well as anyone I've ever known. My parents are ridiculously incredible people, and I don't know what else to say about that. I didn't deserve it, but I have incredible parents. Mom was gracious and self-serving at home, and she was exactly the same way in church from before I can remember. Mom was engaged in leading worship. And as a musician myself, I know plenty about enjoying the attention and the accolades of people. And Mom has a gorgeous voice, but and she has used it all over the community there. I've never seen an ounce of pride in her ever. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard my mother be critical of another person. It's just not in her nature. So she served us and continues to do so at home. She serves the church and continues to do so, and she serves in the community. It's this kind of life. And when we were growing up, we could, you know, they, from what I could tell, I was always convinced they were hiding money somewhere. But I can see now that they were actually telling the truth. You know, we don't have the money to go get a hamburger. You know, we'll have some soup beans. They couldn't rub two nipples together. My dad was a school teacher, and that was the sole income in the family. And as far as I know, mom was the music director, but she wouldn't let them pay her. And not that I'm against being paid for serving the church, obviously, but that's just her character. And I don't mean to. I am holding her up. It's just simply an example of a person who gives herself and continues to do so within her unique gifts and abilities to serving other people. And so God calls us to devote ourselves to helping other people. And so we're to give thought to how that's to work and how we're to do that. And we're worshiping and serving the one ultimately who said, Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we don't do good works to earn God's favor. It works in reverse. When we recognize that what Jesus did there on the cross for us is the only hope that you and I have to have our sins forgiven, to be made right with God. And so that we recognize that what Jesus did there is the medicine that was required to make us well on the inside. And so believing the gospel means that we understand that God is our creator, that sin, our sin personally, is our failure that has separated us from God. And that's why Jesus came and lived the life we ought to have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die, so that when we trust what he did there on the cross, he makes us new on the inside, not perfect in this life. We all know better than that. But it makes it possible for the kind of life that this points to can become something that we actually want. We won't do it perfectly, but the work of Jesus in our hearts provokes us in this direction to also to give our lives for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we may hear the good news of the gospel and walk out of this place today knowing that it's incredible news that we can be forgiven, that we can know you, and then you could make us into the kind of people who would selflessly give ourselves for the good of others. Please accomplish your purposes in us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.